Do you know anyone like this? He's a guy who, whatever circle he's in, he manages to end up being the one that people poke fun at. You know that guy? You're like, you know him in your friend group, and you're like, he's the guy, okay, everybody kind of razzes him, gives him a hard time. Everybody loves him. It's not mean-spirited. It's just, it's jovial. It's fun. Somehow he ends up being the one that you have fun with. And then you see him in another context with another group of friends, and you find out they also poke fun at this guy. How is it that that guy, everywhere he goes, manages to find people that are going to make fun of him? In love, of course. But that guy ends up being that guy wherever he goes. Some Bible texts are like that. Not that they get made fun of, but that they get used in every circle for some kind of nefarious means, some kind of bad theological purpose. Our text in James chapter 5 is exactly that. It is the whipping boy of bad theology. So if you take, say, for example, the charismatic health and wealth prosperity gospel that says everybody should be healthy and wealthy all the time, this is God's will for you, they latch onto this text, and in particular, this text that says the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. And they say, see, there's a connection. If he confesses his sins, he will be healed. And they say, see, there's a connection between sickness and sin. And if you confess and if you have faith, you will always be healed. On the opposite end of the spectrum, cessationists who say that there's no more such thing as gifts of healings and other gifts of the Holy Spirit that we see in the New Testament take this text and say, see, this proves those gifts don't continue because it says, call the elders of the church and let them pray because there's no more gifts of healings even at the time that James is writing. The Roman Catholics take this text and they say, see, it says, anoint him with oil. So that gives us the sacrament of extreme unction. When a person is on death's door, essentially, we come and we anoint them with oil. The priest, now as a function of his priestly duty, anoints him with oil so that he communicates God's grace through the church to this person for the season of sickness. Martin Luther, kind of the other end from the Roman Catholics, looks at this text and says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And Luther and the Lutherans after him argue this is why we need to have the sacrament of confession and absolution. So you're supposed to come and confess your sins in secret to a priest, and the priest declares God's forgiveness over you with the authority of the church, and then you go on your way. So we could have a really good time this morning going through this text and arguing against all kinds of misreadings of this text. It would be a lot of fun. We could tear down all kinds of bad theology and just have fun with that. But here's the problem with that kind of approach to this text. We would miss out on the beauty that this text offers because we're not a bunch of armchair would-be theologians who are sitting there going, how can we declare from our ivory tower what is good and right theology? We don't have that privilege because as a church, we are a group of hurting and broken people living in a hurting and broken world. What our situation is more like this. We're a bunch of people who come here this morning wanting to know and be known. And yet there are lots of us who are thinking, I don't know if I'm known at all here. If I was here or not here, I don't know if anyone would know. I don't know if anyone knows my name or if I'm here. I don't even know if I matter. We're a bunch of people who are wondering if God could ever use someone like us for anything meaningful. Will I ever be able to do anything impactful for the sake of the kingdom? I don't know. I don't know how to serve. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. What can I do? We're a bunch of people who come here. Some of us come here this morning weighed down by burdens of sin that we need to unload in confession, and we don't know if we've got a safe place to do that. We come here this morning as a bunch of people who are weighed down by our sickness. And we wonder internally, is our sickness actually God's judgment on us? Is it because of my sin, something I've done wrong? Am I supposed to repent? What am I supposed to do? Is it safe to share this? Will people attack me with bad theology because of my sickness? And so I don't want to miss the compelling and beautiful picture that James is giving us here in this text of the church that we all need. It is the church where the power of God comes down and manifests among us and through us and extends to others around us in healing, resurrection life power for the broken. James is giving us here in this text a picture of the church that we want to be. And so what I want to do is I want to hold out for you this morning one proposition, which is simply this. We can become more the church we are created to be, a place of healing and life-giving and hope-giving, a place of mutual ministry, a place of affection and love and care, if we just get these six words into our head. Can I pray for you now? This will change everything in the life of our church, more so than any program, any ministry, any structure, any strategy that we as leadership could ever disseminate in the life of the church. If we get these words, can I pray for you now? And it permeates, it spreads throughout the culture of this church will become a beautiful place like the one James is describing for us here in James chapter 5. Where the power of God is made known. I want to show that to you with four statements about the church we want to be. The first one is this: we want to be a church where our words run Godward in prayer. Where our words run Godward in prayer. I remember when I was a kid, and when I was really little, my mom had a flower shop, and on the floor of the flower shop, because they're always dealing with water and flowers and stuff, there was one of those drains, you know, like you probably have in your basement. You've seen them in the basement of a house. And the floor just kind of slopes down and the water runs down. And I remember someone explaining to me the water always runs down. And I thought to myself, well, what about if, like, there's down over there, but there's a hill in between, you know, like, will the water on a plane go over a mountain to get down into the valley? You know, like, I'm trying to figure out, like, if it wants to go down, does it go up? I figured out that it doesn't. So that's fine. I still haven't figured out how the water goes up the pipes in my house to get to the tap and the upstairs. Haven't figured that part out. But I do know that water, if left to its own in its natural environment, will always run down. And like water always runs down, our words as Christians ought always to ascend. They are to run upwards towards God. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Are you suffering? What direction do your words go when you suffer? Do they go horizontal to other people? Do you speak words of complaint and bitterness and discouragement to others? Do you speak to those who can do nothing about it? Or do your words run upward towards God in prayer? Are you cheerful? Are your words horizontal towards others? Do you get on Instagram and do hashtag bless? You know, hey, I'm giving God the praise, but really it's just kind of a spiritual humble brag to the rest of people. Or are you the type of person who like doesn't like the hashtag bless thing, and so you just don't say anything, and maybe your words don't go anywhere. You keep them in. You don't say anything about the blessings that you've received. James says, let those words run upward. Let them go Godward. Sing praise to the one who has given you these things. If you are sick, or the word could be translated weak. In other words, if you're not strong enough to make your own prayers ascend Godward, are you calling other people in who are strong enough to bring your words Godward? Call those who are strong. Get them to come, anoint with oil, and pray. Not because the gifts of healing don't exist anymore. James was soundly within the realm of the apostolic era. Lots of healings were still happening. But because there are those who are strong who can come alongside those who are weak and help them lift their words toward God. Why anoint with oil I asked my kids this week. So if you read the commentaries, there's all kinds of pages. If you want to read the background material, there's all kinds of studies. Why oil? Well, some cultures believe there's healing power in oil. There's medicinal value to it. And other cultures believe this. And maybe it's this. Maybe it's this. So I just asked my kids. I said, hey, kids, do you remember any time where people are anointed with oil in the Bible? And they go, yeah, King David. Sometimes the answer is right in front of your face. Who else? My wife piped in and answered before the kids on this one. She said, the priests. Yeah, okay, here we go. You're starting to understand how the Bible uses this. You understand, right? In the scriptures, the anointing with oil is for a purpose of consecration, setting someone apart for a specific purpose. What's happening here is the anointing with oil is subjugated to the main verb. The main verb is prayer. So the main thing that has to happen is prayer. And the anointing with oil is simply a physical, visible demonstration of the fact that this person is being consecrated, set apart, devoted for special prayer for healing. That's it. There's no magical power in the oil. They're being set apart for prayer. What is this prayer of faith that's supposed to save the one who's sick? See, the health and wealth preachers will tell you the prayer of faith is this. If you are sick, you have to work up enough faith and just pray, and then God will heal you. And if you're not healed, it's because you have unconfessed sin or because you don't have enough faith. But they're just not reading the text honestly. The text here, the prayer of faith, is the one who is called to pray. It's the prayer of the one who's praying for the one who's sick. So really, if you're not healed when they pray for you, it should be them that's condemned. They're the ones that don't have enough faith. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is you who are weak, who do not have faith, call those who are strong, who do have faith, and say, I don't have, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Bring someone alongside who has belief and let them pray for me. The whole picture here is helping those who can't help themselves. So whether you're suffering or whether you're cheerful or whether you're sick, whatever your scenario, all these scenarios have one solution. Let your words run Godward. Take your words, your thoughts toward God, which, you know what? If we're honest, is not that profound. It's simply acknowledging with our words that God actually is God. He reigns over all these things. So if I'm suffering, who can help? The God who's sovereign. If I'm cheerful, why? What are the things that have come into my life to make me cheerful? Where have they come from? They've come from the giver of every good gift, as James told us in James 1. So we sing praise to him. If I'm sick, who is the only one who can actually heal? So if God is God, if we actually believe God is God, then let your words reflect that and take your words Godward in whatever situation you find yourself. As water flows down, our words flow up towards God in prayer. But having our speech run Godward in prayer is not an end in and of itself. It's a first step in the process. The second step is this. We want to be a church not just where our words run Godward for that purpose in and of themselves, but so that God's power would run downward. So our words are supposed to ascend up so that we could be a church where God's power runs down. Look again at verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. That's God's work. That's God's power. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. By whom? By God. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. By whom? By God. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Whose power is working in our prayers? It is God's. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Who's withholding the rains and giving the rains? It is God. This text is speaking to us verse after verse about how the power of God is poured out on the people of God. I wonder if you've ever seen a great story storm coming in. You got that picture in your mind where you're watching and you see the clouds, maybe you see them forming off in the distance, or you see they're rolling in and you're watching as the clouds and they come over your head and it's dark and it's ominous and it's big. It's not surprising to us if those big, dark, terrifying clouds all of a sudden pour down great rain on us, right? We know that that rain was in those clouds. We could see that. What would be surprising to us, on the other hand, is if there was a person beside you who said, okay, rain, start. Okay, rain, stop. That would be surprising, right? What's not surprising in this text is that God has power. Of course God has power to heal. Of course God has power to forgive. God has power to save, of course. What's amazing is that God has actually invested the exercise of this power into his people as they pray. Look at how many times he says this. Prayer is mentioned in every single verse, from verse 13 to verse 18. Call the elders, let them pray, and the prayer of faith will save. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Could God save without prayers? Could God heal without prayers? Could God work in power without prayers? Look, the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. God could work without our prayers, absolutely. But the sovereign God of the universe is painting for us in James 5 a picture of how his power is actually poured out on his people. It's through the prayers of the church. The power of God descends when our words ascend. He has sovereignly ordained that he will pour out his almighty power as his people pray. Man, that's got to matter for us, right? Like a lot. Do you have any places where you would like to see God's power at work in the church? Do you know how many people in our church are living with chronic pain? Do you know how many people are dealing with insomnia and the simple, heartfelt, angst-ridden desire to just be able to sleep at night? And the misery that comes from that. Do you know how many of your brothers and sisters here this morning wrestle with mental health related issues? Friends, we need the power of God. And he's told us where to get it. Do you know how many marriages in our church have become a place of soul anguish rather than sanctuary? Do you know how many of our singles are flirting with the desire to simply give up and hook up with an unbeliever and go the way of the world? We need the keeping power of God. How many of our people, how many of your brothers and sisters, how many of you go to work Monday to Friday and are caught up in patterns of gossip and lying and cheating and going along with the ways of the world and the ways that you relate to your coworkers? And we need the power of God to break through and give us holiness in the workplace. How long as we have a church, how long have we needed more elders? How long have we needed a more permanent and available meeting space? How long have we longed for revival in our city? How many times, how many thousands and thousands of times have unbelievers walked into this room and sat their butts in the chairs where you are right now and heard about the reality of eternity and then walked out those doors and gone for lunch content in their own death? Friends, we need the power of God. What we're attempting are things that we could never do by our own strength. Here's the good news. We serve a God of infinite power. So many of us want to pretend like we have power, like we can stop our own sinning, like we can fix our own health. Like if we just change our diets or change our sleep patterns or change this or change that, we can stop our sins if we just start this habit or stop that habit. We can save our family or our friends if we just get this word in or have that conversation or strategize this way or that way. We can do nothing to change the future. We can do nothing to save ourselves or others. We are entirely dependent on the one who came into the world as Almighty God and true man, who lived, who had the power to live a perfectly sinless life on our behalf, who had the power to lay down his life and also the power to take it up again. He is the one who died in my place for my sins, for all the ways I was weak and fell short in my sins. And he's the one who rose and ascended to the right hand of the Father and ever lives to intercede for us now, praying for us now that the Spirit of Almighty God would come and empower us and strengthen us to actually do this work, that the Spirit of God would do the impossible in us and through us in our church. This is the power of the God of the gospel, and it is what we need, and it's what's available to us if our words ascend upwards in prayer. His power will pour downwards on us in our prayers. Whether the problem is repentance or resurrection, whether it's sickness or sanctification, whether it's a home for our church or healing for our people, we need the power of God to come down, and we only get it through prayer. But there's a catch here, right? If you're like me, you read this text. I've read this text a lot over the years, and there's a couple phrases that I get caught on. In verse 17, Elijah, for example, Elijah is the example of the one who prays. Well, of course, it didn't rain when Elijah, he's Elijah. Of course. So is this for a specific class? Is this an elite club? He says, the prayer of the righteous has great power as it is working. So that sounds like Pastor Paul or Nabil or John Piper or someone like that. It's like it's the majestic ones in our midst. It's not me. But here's the third thing that this text is showing us that we want for our church. It's this. We want to be a church where members minister to members in prayer. See, is this an exclusive club? Look at verse 16. Confess your sins to one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. There's a deliberate shift in the text. I don't know if you noticed it as we came from the verses that were describing the calling of the elders to pray for the sick to now calling one another, members, one another, to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. This is not a result of your station or your office in the church. It is simply part of the reality that you're a Christian. You're a brother or a sister. So your prayers now are heard by God. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So the picture is this. 1 week, it might be me coming to you, confessing my sins, and you're praying for me. And then the next week, it might be the other way around. This is not some holy priestly class. This is every member of your church who, maybe this week I'm the sinner, maybe this week I'm the prayer. This is how this is supposed to work out. Even Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I was just in my own devotions. I was reading this story this week of how Elijah prayed and how God heard that prayer. And throughout that whole season of his life, it is remarkable how the author of 1 Kings describes Elijah as a man who was weak and in need of sustaining grace from God himself. We hear the name Elijah and we think strong, but if you read the very example that he's giving, the narrative, he is a man who himself was weak, which is why this text emphasizes that his nature was like ours. Well, it still says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working, right? There's a couple different ways that I think we're supposed to think about this. At base, at the base of the root level, it's this. The prayer of a righteous person, the word that's righteous could also be translated just. It means the person who is justified, the person who is right with God. The person who has exercised repentance and faith in Jesus has been declared right with God, now has access to the throne room of God. And I've also been struck by this as I've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings, is one wicked king after another lives their whole life in rebellion, and then all of a sudden at the end of his life, he's like, oh, I guess I should humble myself. And he humbles himself, and I think, Lord, don't hear his prayers. He's a wicked man. And the Lord hears his prayers and his compassion. And you think, what in the world? Our God is gracious and compassionate and hears our prayers. But that's a base level. But a more nuanced understanding, we have to acknowledge this. We know this to be true experientially. Is that there is something that we can do. There are many things that we can do that will, in fact, hinder our prayers, even if we are justified. So for example, I was thinking about Mark 11 this week. Mark 11 and verse 23 says this. Jesus is teaching about prayer. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. One thing you can do to hinder your prayers is pray and then doubt. Here's another one. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it. It will be yours. Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Your doubting can hinder your prayers. Your lack of forgiveness can hinder your prayers. 1 Peter 3:7 says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So if you are not living with your wife in a gentle and compassionate and understanding, knowledgeable way, knowing her as the weaker vessel that God has created her to be, your prayers will be hindered. James 4, more closely to our own context, in James 4 and verse 3, James says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Your prayers, your very prayers can be hindered by your own motives. Why are you asking for those things? As James says earlier, those who've been declared righteous by faith will demonstrate that righteousness in their works. They will walk in a way that is consistent with their profession of faith, and thus will prove themselves to be a righteous person or a just person. This is not just James. John argues this as well. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, John says this, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. John Owen describes this way. He says it is two things. He says this freedom that we have is an enlarged liberty in speaking and a confidence in being heard. We have greater freedom to speak and greater confidence that we're heard. Why? Is that because somehow we've earned access to God? No, not for a second. But it's this, as we're walking in his ways, our hearts are more conformed to his, so that the desires of his heart become the desires of our heart. And we know that as we're walking in communion and fellowship with him, the things that we're asking are according to his word and his will. So we can have great confidence and great freedom to ask and to know that we'll be heard. So the prayer of a righteous person does have great power as it is working. All of us have access. Some of us have more freedom and more boldness because we've been walking in the good of the gospel. Let's pause and think about this for a minute. I want to just kind of sit down here for a minute and think about what James is saying to us about the reality that every member of a church has the ability to pray. Your words ascend Godward, his power descends down onto the church. And then through you, members ministering to one another. Because if you understand that some of the most important ministry that will ever happen in the life of Grace Fellowship Church does not happen from up here. It happens in personal conversations where one member says to another, "Can I pray for you right now?" That is ministry that becomes instantly accessible to every single one of you. Why can't you be that member to pray for someone else? Do you remember last week Josh Tong was here and he was talking about how the gospel permeates, the gospel creates a culture, it permeates the church, creates a culture. And he used the illustration of baking bread. And he said, when you walk into the house and someone's been baking bread, there's fresh bread, you smell it throughout the whole house long before you ever see the loaf of bread itself. You as members are the ones who have the power of the creation of culture. You create the scent, the aroma of Grace Fellowship Church as you interact with one another. If you get the privilege and the power that you have in praying for one another, it changes the whole dynamic of the ways that we relate to one another. Simply by asking, "Can I pray for you?" I want you to think honestly about how helpful this could be for you. See, we've been hearing in this series all kinds of commandments about the ways that we're supposed to relate to one another. We're supposed to welcome one another even when we disagree about some conscience issues that are pretty close to my heart. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens even when I don't know how to do that. We're supposed to counsel and instruct and encourage one another. There are lots of times I don't have the words to do that. And when I come on a Sunday, I know I'm supposed to be forgiving people, and I don't feel like I have the strength to do that. And then I walk into the church knowing that I'm supposed to do all these things, and I look around and I don't even know anyone's name. This can be a crushing burden. But think practically about how helpful this is. If you are willing to just ask someone, "Can I pray for you?" All of a sudden, as you pray for them, you are welcoming them. You're counseling and instructing. You're encouraging them. You're working at your heart, taking steps in the direction of forgiving them. And you know what? It'll even help you remember their name. All of the things that we've been called to do, if we don't know how to do them, if we don't know how to start, if we don't know how to start modeling and living this love that we're supposed to have as disciples of Jesus, showing the world we're his disciples, it can all start with something as simple as just asking, "Can I pray for you?" This is the church that we want to be, where members minister to one another in prayer. But there's one more question that I think we need to deal with before we leave this text behind this morning. And it's this: if we're thinking about how our words ascend upwards and God's power descends downwards and it spreads from us, through us, through the church so that others are healed, should we then expect that our member-to-member ministry of prayer should always result in healing? Here's the fourth heading. The last one is this: we want to be a church where we can bleed in confession to be healed in prayer. We can bleed in confession to be healed in prayer. You remember a couple weeks ago, maybe I told a ridiculous story about when I was a teenager and I was at Canada's Wonderland and I passed out epically and in a hugely embarrassing way. My uncle was trying to prop me up to get me back on the ride. The point of me telling that story was not just to show you that your pastor's an idiot. It's to say this: there are some people who, despite their best intentions, are saying, "Hey, come on, prop yourself up. You're good to go. Get back on the ride." But there are other people who actually have a stretcher, who can say, "Look, get on the stretcher. I'm going to take you to a physician who will heal you." What God has done, what God is showing us in this text, is he has given each one of us as members a stretcher. We can grab our brother or sister who is fallen, who is weak, who is hurting, who has confessed, and say, "Get on the stretcher. How can I pray for you? I want to take you to God. This is the picture that James is painting for us. And the hope of the person getting on the stretcher and us taking them to God in prayer is healing. Look at verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Let's ask a couple questions of the text then. Does this text indicate or imply that sickness may be a result of sin? Of course it does. That's not new. It's all throughout the scriptures. Take Jesus, for example. Do you remember when the man who was, he was a paralytic, he was on a mat, and his friends wanted to bring him to Jesus, but they couldn't get into the house. They ripped the roof off the place and dropped him down on Jesus' lap. And Jesus said to that man, do you remember what he said? Your sins are forgiven. Everyone got real upset about that. Who is this that says he can forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Get up and walk. There is absolutely, sometimes, a connection between sickness and sin. But there is not always a connection. That's why this one little word, this tiny little conjunction, is so important in verse 15. And if, it's one word in the original, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It is entirely possible that the Lord is using sickness to humble us, to break us of our pride, to cause us to confess our sins so that we will be both forgiven and healed. It is also possible that our sickness has nothing to do with our sin and God is working some other one of his millions of providential purposes. So what should we do? We should bleed out in our confession of sin. If there is sin, knowing that we will be forgiven, knowing that no one here is on a witch hunt looking at the sick people as if we just have to find the sin and expose it so that they can now magically be healed, but knowing that this, like every other instance of God exposing our weakness in our lives, has become to us a precious opportunity to examine our hearts and see if we're right with him. We confess our sins, we seek forgiveness, and we look to God for healing. The second question then is this, but isn't healing guaranteed in this text? Yes, it is. Of course it is. Look at the language. It's very clear. God will save the sick. He will raise him up so that you may be healed. There is a certainty in the Christian life to healing. What is uncertain is the timing. See, there's a built-in ambiguity to the words that James is using. And I say ambiguity, and that sounds like negative. I don't intend it to sound negative. James's letter is largely wisdom literature. He's writing in ways that you're supposed to think about and ponder and turn the words and the concepts over in your mind and keep thinking about it. What does it mean that James uses the word save and raise and heal? If you think in the gospel accounts about how these words are used, simply each one of these words is sometimes used to describe physical healing, being raised up physically from sickness, and sometimes it's used to describe our final salvation before God. The words can be taken either way. The final end is certain. We know God wants every single one of us to be healthy and restored and well and strong. Absolutely. We also know this. None of us will get that in this life completely. Even those who are miraculously restored from their illness will still one day die. So the greatest hope and the greatest certainty in this text is that we will one day be restored and resurrected and made well and saved. It's just a question of how much of that healing we get to experience now in the present. That's the tension that James is holding out for us as he calls us to pray for one another that we may be healed. This tension This dynamic of this member-to-member prayer ministry takes so much pressure off of us. Because if I come to church on a given Sunday and I'm burdened by my sins and I know I'm not going to make any progress on my own, I'm finally willing to admit that, and I know I need to confess, I know I'm coming to a church where there are brothers and sisters who are willing to hear my confession and take me to the Lord on a stretcher of prayer and ask the great physician to heal me. They're not on a witch hunt. They're not trying to try me, kill me, and excommunicate me. They're trying to bring me to God for healing. It also takes pressure off you if someone's confessing to you. I don't know if any of you are like this. My grandfather was like this. He had the unfortunate habit of passing out. And this runs in our family, apparently. Passing out when he saw blood. So like someone's, oh no, this person's in pain and needs help. Oh, and then now you're no help to anyone because you just passed out and now there's blood and a passed out person. That's unhelpful. Some of us react like that when people come to us for counsel, right? Or if they're confessing their sins to us and we're like, oh, I don't know what to do with this sin. They're like bleeding and I don't, and we just want to spiritually pass out because we don't know how to cope. But this passage is giving us grace. It's giving us words and hope and expectation that you actually can be God's means of bringing healing in this brother or sister's life. As they bleed, take them to the great physician in prayer that he would heal them. There's nothing to be afraid of here. It also gives us hope and takes pressure off when it seems like our prayers aren't being answered, right? When we're praying for healing for a brother or sister and it looks like it's not happening, it's not coming, we can still rest knowing that these words are true. The Lord will raise him up. He will be forgiven. He will be healed. He will be saved. The Lord will hear these prayers and work. Despite the appearances in this present moment, here's a God who loves to work through the prayers of his people to pour out his healing power when we bleed to one another in confession. I just want to tell you how I've seen this. I've seen this so many times in the life of our church. I saw it so clearly on Thursday night. I play hockey with a few brothers from the church, and I was confessing to my wife the other night. I've been having a really hard time because I've just been playing terribly all season. It's really embarrassing. And so I kind of reached the pinnacle of this week. I received this. They were laughing already. They were laughing at me then too. I'll tell you why. I got this pass and it would have been a breakaway pass. It was fantastic. I was going to head up ice and score this glorious goal and I was feeling good. Haven't scored all season. This was going to be the play. It was going to be amazing. And I took the pass in my skate. Somehow managed to trip over my own feet. Do at least a 360. I don't know if I did more. Land on the ice. But not just did I do that up and spin. I also somehow managed to throw my stick. Like I just exploded when the puck hit me somehow. And so everyone's watching because this was the puck and then the stick and I'm sliding like I'm diving into home base and I go right into the referee along the boards. It was just, and like everybody was laughing. The other team was laughing. It was embarrassing. And then later on in the game, the Lord decided to humble me because I was kind of mocking another guy who I think isn't that good. And I was like, oh, see, he shouldn't be on the ice. And then he scores the game-winning goal with 4.6 seconds left to win it for our team. So there you go. The Lord is humbling me. But in all honesty, in that moment, I wasn't in quite such a laughing mood. So I walked outside afterwards and a brother said to me, how are you doing? And I wasn't planning on talking. But is asking me, and his sincerity in asking me poked me in such a way that I began to bleed. Well, let me tell you about some of the things that are weighing on me. Some of the things that I'm having a hard time with right now. And I just started sharing with him and unburdening myself with my brother. And this brother who would never say, oh, I'm a Christian counselor, I'm a theologian, I'm God's gift to ministry. Let me tell you what he said to me. He said, can I pray for you? And he prayed for me. And I went home that night, having just stood in the cold after midnight, wind blowing, nasty November that we're in, in the darkness in the middle of the night, feeling warmed, encouraged, strengthened, welcomed, loved, built up, counseled, instructed. Because one brother, like so many of you, already gets this. Friends, this is the church that we want to be, where our words ascend Godward and his power comes down, and out of the overflow we minister to one another in prayer so that we may be healed. May God make us that church. Let's pray.